you up and magnify your name. Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're holy. And we lift you up and magnify your name. As I look around and I see all the works your hands have made, the awesomeness of you, and how your love will never change. Mere words cannot express what I feel inside. I can't describe your glory divine, but as a token of my love, this is what I'll do. I'll lift my hands and cry, Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're holy. And we lift you up and magnify your name. Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're holy. And we lift you up and magnify your name. There's not enough words that I can say to tell you how much I appreciate all the wonderful things you've given me. Your loving kindness, Lord, your tender mercies. It's my desire to praise you and tell you just how much I love you. Lord, you're worthy of all the honor. Lord, you're worthy of all the praise. Mercy, you didn't have to suffer and die for me way back on Calvary. Lord, I want to thank you and tell you how much I love you. Lord, you're worthy of all the honor, and Lord, you're worthy of all the praise. You're wonderful, glorious, holy and righteous, victorious, conqueror.
Good morning. Are we on here? Can you hear me? Okay. I try not to hear myself through the monitor. You get discouraged listening to yourself sometimes. So it's make sure you guys can hear me still breathing out there. I want to share this morning some thoughts on my heart. Be the second service that we begin to come back and fellowship with CLH. Pastor Joe was sharing some vision in a morning service about the lost. This passage came to my mind and just began to meditate on it these last couple of months. And I'd like to teach through this passage this morning and just give you some thoughts that the Lord has been stirring around in my heart. Luke chapter 15, a very common chapter, well known. Lord, I ask once again this morning that you would break the bread of life and that you would feed us. Thank you for the privilege. And thank you for the opportunity to represent you. Lord, help us to have ears to hear. Lord, speak to us today from spirit to spirit, not from mind to mind, intellect to intellect. Keep us from gathering more information. Lord, our minds in and of itself will not change us, but we need truth with your spirit, God, to make us different. Lord, you're worthy that you have a vessel that's well-pleasing to you. And Lord, I ask this morning in all of our lives that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, that you would speak to us, that we may be well-pleasing to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. As you know, when the scriptures were written, it was written as one, each book, if you will, was written as one continual story. There wasn't any titles or subtitles or verses, or even periods. So chapter 15 that we often hear from is set on the backdrop of the end of chapter 14. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a masterful job of laying the foundation for chapter 15. Chapter 15 ends with this statement from Jesus, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when he's speaking of ears, he's not speaking of outward ears. He's speaking of inward ears. For everything that's on the outside is also on the inside. And we have ears to hear on the inside. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 1 tells us, "Blessed is he who reads, he who hears and obeys the words of this book." It's not sufficient enough just to read God's word. It's not sufficient enough just to hear God's word. It's necessary and essential that we obey it. So when Jesus makes the statement, "He who has ears to hear," he's not speaking of outward ears, but the ears that are willing to obey. Then he begins chapter 15 with this little word, "then." Some translations will use "in so much," "wherefore," "therefore." I believe most say "then." So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then the tax collectors, I think we just passed up April 15th, didn't we? Then the tax collectors in those days were not the most pleasurable people for obvious reasons. The tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear, not with their ears, but on the inside. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear. And the scribes and the Pharisees did what? Complain. Most of us do not care a whole lot about a complaining person. Especially someone who complains in the presence of Jesus. especially someone who complains in the Father's house. So there's two crowds here, the sinners and the Pharisees. I'll narrow them down to those two because there's subgroups of scribes who help translate the scriptures and make copies of the scriptures, and the tax collectors would fit in with the sinners, of course. So Jesus says, "There's he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it would have seemed that if Jesus himself, the creator of all life, would be standing in our presence, telling us to do something, we would at least wait more than 15 seconds not to do it. So the sinners drew near to hear. The Pharisees drew near to complain. One group drew near to receive, and one group drew near to reject. And that's who was here. So as a result of the Pharisees complaining, oh, I forgot one part. This is what they complained about. They complained at the fact that not alone did Jesus speak to sinners, but he received them. We're in a dangerous place when we forget where God has brought us from. We're not to meditate on the wickedness of our past, but we cannot forget that we were one breath from the abyss. The only thing that separates you and I today from eternity is one breath, and we don't even control that. They complained in the presence of Jesus and the sinners that he received them. What a terrible environment for a lost man to be in the presence of Jesus. And yet those who knew the law the most complained about them in his presence. Boy, I hope we keep our hearts from that kind of person. Pastor has shared with us the burden of this church to go forward and reach into tax collectors and sinners. May we not be those who complain about them in the Father's presence. But not only did they complain that he received them, but they complained that he ate with them. And in that day, in the ancient days, when a man ate dinner with another man, it was a sign of accepting him. Now, some of you may enjoy the way they ate dinner. I probably could. You can look at me. I've enjoyed a few meals too many. It's actually my wife's fault. She made me the man that I am. Everybody always has an excuse for everything, don't we? Matter of fact, if I sold every diet program that I had, I could pay my house off, or half. My last diet didn't work. I was still hungry, so I went on two at the same time. It still doesn't work. But nevertheless, when they ate in those days, they would recline at a table because they spent time there. Oftentimes, they would sit with no chair, their legs parted to the side, and they would lean on one arm. And oftentimes, they would lean on the shoulder of the person next to them and eat with the other hand. It was a time when a man would relax, a time when a man would strengthen his body for the task ahead. And the Pharisees, those who knew the law, had a real difficult time with the fact that Jesus received and ate with them. Because when you eat with them, you receive them. So as a result of this response of the teachers of the law, he writes the following parables. Now, our Bibles today break them up in three parables, but really there's only one parable. Broke up in three acts or three plays or three segments, if you will. The first one, we don't have time to look at all three today, but the first one, I call the diligent shepherd, verse 4 through 7. He has 100 sheep. He loses one sheep. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness to find the one. When he finds him, he puts him on his shoulders. He rejoices. He comes home. And not only does he come home, when he comes home, he gathers all his friends to rejoice with him over the one sheep. The second one is about the distraught spinster, a lady who had 10 coins, and she loses one of them. Again, this one chapter is so marvelous. There's so much truth here. The first is speaking of 1 out of 100, which is 1%. The second is speaking 1 out of 10, which is 10%. The second story, first one's most likely of a man who's wealthy. The second of a lady who's most likely a poor widow, because the Bible says that she has to light a light in order to see, which meant in that day she had no windows on her home, so she's most likely a poor widow lady. But nevertheless, she seeks with great energy to find the lost coin. And when she does, she brings her friends to her house, and they celebrate of the fact that 10% of my value of what I have is gone, but now I have found it. And so she calls her friends together to rejoice with her over the fact that the one coin has been found. And then the third act of the parable, if you will, is about two sons. 50%. It's important to keep in mind that these three parts of this one parable is not about the sheep as much as it's not about the coin, as much as not about the son. It's all about the father, the heart of the father. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were not complaining about the sinner. They were really complaining about God. Because he was not doing things the way they thought things should be done. So their gripe and their complaining is against God. I don't know if we realized yet, but you know, he always wins. He always gets it right the first time. There's no second guesses with God. There's no whoops. He gets it right. He's all wise. And we sit here today because of his great love, his great mercy. We sit here today because he left the 99 in the wilderness to find us. We sit here today because he left the other coins to find us. He writes this parable. Then he goes on to say the third part that we'll look at this morning about these two boys. The disenchanted sons. This is a popular parable, if you will. Our Bibles label it the prodigal son. But that's too narrow, because it's really about the rejoicing father. It's a story of three men. It's a story to show us what it's like to grow up in father's house. I'm very blessed. Just like it was 5 minutes ago, I remember the Lord touching my heart when I was 6 years old. I grew up in Father's house. The older son represents the Pharisees. The younger son represents the sinners. And the father represents God. Please keep that in mind as we share some thoughts as we go through this rest of this chapter. In the context of that day, the Pharisees represented the best of Judaism. When it came to the law, they loved the law for their own benefit. When it came to traditions, they knew them and kept them. They were disciplined. They walked the walk when it refers to customs and traditions in the law. They were dedicated to the things of the law. They exhibited the best and the worst of religion. They knew the law, but they were ignorant of God's redemptive purposes through his son in the law. They knew the law, But they didn't know the Lord. They thought by knowing the scriptures, in that they had eternal life. That's why the people, after Jesus spoke on one occasion, he does not speak as the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks of one having authority. Because just because we know the word does not mean we have the unction and the anointing and the power of God upon our life. If all we have is the word in our minds without the spirit of the Lord and our hearts, we will do nothing but destroy people. And that's what the Pharisees were. No love, no compassion. The sinners, the tax collectors would hear them quote the scriptures and walk out their religious duties of Judaism, and yet sense no love or no compassion from them. Billy Sunday on one occasion was preaching on a street corner, and he noticed another gentleman preaching on the other side, speaking with perfect vocabulary. Billy Sunday went on to say, I've never heard a man articulate the word as well as he did. But he said it was as that man was wielding a sword and cutting people's hearts out. He said, God opened his eyes up, and it was Satan himself, disguised as a street preacher. And that was the Pharisees. And before we get too far down the road, we have to make sure we aren't. They appreciated the traditions, but they didn't understand the truth. There's three acts, there's three men, and because there's three men, there's three hearts. The father represents the broken heart. The older son has a bitter heart. And the younger son has a bewildered heart. And I want us to look at the older son with the bitter heart. I'll be honest with you. The bitter-hearted son scares me to death. As a minister, it's much easier to deal with a prodigal than it does to deal with a Pharisee. He appears to be the model son. He certainly appears to be more stable than his younger brother, I'll call him Junior. More superior, more stable, more loving, more dedicated. Yet he is estranged from his father, if not more, than his younger brother who left the father's house. A strange heart is a direct result of a bitter heart. That which we are bitter towards, we will also be distant from. That which we are bitter towards, we will also be estranged from. And it's possible to be in the same house and yet be distant. It's possible to be in the same house and still be estranged. One does not have to be physically detached to be emotionally detached. What's worse to a father? To have a son who's in faraway land, who's detached, or a son who's in the house, who is on the inside? And we know, we don't have to go very far in our land today to know. A couple could be in the same house, representing eating the same dinner table, sleeping in the same bed, and yet still be estranged. Two people can work together, share a cubicle side by side, and yet there's no connection. Our nation's estranged. It can happen in a church, even as wonderful as Church of Living Hope. Two people could sit on the same row of chairs and yet have no connection. There's no connection among here, that means somebody's disconnected with him. So again, we don't have to go very far to see estrangement in our culture. There's two ideas I want us to look at about the bitter-hearted son. is that his bitter heart produced an estranged heart, and his estranged heart produced a disconnection, and the disconnection manifested itself in three ways. There could be 100, but there's three. First, he was insensitive to his father's hurt. The older son, when his brother left to a faraway land, and again, I'm not reading the whole chapter this morning, just give you some thoughts that please read on your own later, but when his brother left to a faraway land, he was insensitive to his father's hurt. If you remember the beginning of the chapter, the younger boy, most likely 17 years old, some say no older than 24, came to dad one day and said, "Hey, Dad, I want what's coming to me." Passage clearly tells us that the father divided his inheritance to them, not just to the prodigal. And in that day, the older boy would get more than the younger. The older son got 50%. The younger boy got one third of what his brother got. So he's insensitive to his father's hurt. But he grew up in father's house. His brother gathers his things together and skips on down the road. Happy-go-lucky, has the world by the tail, money in the back pocket, a wagon behind him. He's going to go into a faraway land and live his life. That works for a little while, doesn't it? He's insensitive to his father's hurt. Maybe he thought, and I believe it's there, implied in the scriptures. As little Junior begins to go over the hilltop and the sun is setting, good riddance to him. I'm glad he's gone. How do I know he was glad he was gone? Because he was not glad when he came home. So he takes his 50%. At least everything father accumulates here on out, it's mine. Did he despise his brother? I don't know, but I sure know he dismissed his brother. He was only interested in himself, and even though he was in his father's presence, he was insensitive to his father's hurt. Keep in mind, he's talking to the Pharisees. Verse 29 tells us the truth of this when he blurts out by saying, "He's your son." There's something ugly about that statement. He doesn't care about his brother. "He's not my brother. He's your boy." Insensitive to his father's hurt. I wonder if he ever said, "Dad, just forget about him. He's gone." He's seen things through his own eyes, and not the eyes of the Father. And folks, we are in dangerous waters when we know the Word, but we look at things through our own eyes and not the eyes of the Father. Because we become self-righteous, and we think we know everything there is to know, and we become the final judge and authority. As a result, he didn't care about his brother. As a result, the Pharisees did not care about sinners. So he was insensitive to his father's hurt. He was also indifferent to his father's hopes. You know, Dad never gave up on Junior. He never gave up on him. And some of you sit here today because God never gave up on us. Never gave up on him. As every parent knows, your child may be out of sight, but he's never, ever, ever out of your mind. Never. Matter of fact, if you look at the book of Job, Job's children gather together for a festival, a family party, not the party of partying today, but just, if you would, a buffet, a get-together, family reunion. The Bible says that Job prayed for his children afterwards that perhaps they sinned in their hearts. What? Job prayed for his children even though there was no outward manifestation of sin. Why? Because Job understood that sin started in the heart. And Job says maybe while they were together as a family, a seed of sin started in their heart and he began to pray for them before it ever manifested itself. Parents, you know, grandparents, you know, they're never out of your mind. And his older son, who was his firstborn, didn't care about how dad felt. He didn't care about the hope for his brother to come home. Not for his brother's sake, but for his dad's sake. Remember, it's all about him. The passage tells us that there's more rejoicing in heaven in this chapter over one sinner repents. The rejoicing is not for the sinner. The rejoicing is for the Father. Oh, heaven is thrilled, of course, for a new convert, but it's all about him. And something about this dead. Every day, he looked over the horizon, hoping that he'd see dirt kicked up on the road coming the other direction. Maybe it's my son coming home. He pined and he prayed for a son. And those who have wayward children, this morning you know what that's like. There's hardly a time when your daughter or your son is not out of your mind. Longing for the day that the phone would ring. They'd be knocking on the door saying, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. You know what that's like. I gave my best, Dad said, and now he's gone. The context of this. Many, many people have said, but I am thankful once again this morning. The cross of Christ was put out there to reconcile that prodigal to himself. He sat in his father's house, but he didn't care how his father felt. He was only interested in himself. He was insensitive to his father's hurt. He was indifferent to his father's hopes. He was indignant at his father's happiness. It was the first time I looked at my watch. I'm starting off from scratch. That's good. He was angry at his father's happiness. What a picture that day. The Pharisees hearing the words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And they're not interested in the hope of Christ. They're insensitive to the Father's hurt. 62 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible speaks of God having a broken heart over man's sin. The cross never killed Jesus. Jesus died of a broken heart. And here the Pharisees, not only are they insensitive, not only are they indignant, but they're angry. Because Jesus is not doing things the way they think it should be done. So, Junior, you can picture in your mind, left that day happy-go-lucky. I don't know if you realize, but a lot of 17-year-old men think they know everything. Especially when he has a lot of money. But it didn't last too long. He ended up being lower than a hog. The last time I checked, Jews don't care a whole lot for BLTs. And Junior reached the worst place in his life where the only job he could get was take care of a hog farm from a Gentile. And he was worse than the hogs because the hogs had something to eat and he never had any. I used to have some hogs. We had about 80 of them. And one thing about a hog, my wife will tell you, she's not talking about me, it's talking about the animals. One thing about a hog is you never can get the smell out of your body. You use the same clothes, doesn't matter if she washes them and bleaches them. After 5 minutes of wearing, you look like you got right back out of the hog pen again, and that's Junior. He's skinny now because he has no food. He walks with a limp because he has no shoes. There's blisters on his feet. Boy, sin will always take you further than you want to go, doesn't it? And lower than you thought you'd ever be. And quickly. Matter of fact, the passage tells us that he came to his senses. There's something about this level of sin where a man almost loses his mind. And I submit to you today with great grace, parents and grandparents, if you have a child or a grandchild that's lost, you need to realize he's not just a good person doing bad things. He hates God. He's an enemy of God. And the only way he is going to come to his senses is God has to touch his mind. You need to realize he is lost. And just because he was raised up in church does not give him a stamp ticket to heaven. Those days are over. He came to his mind. He came to his senses. I have sinned against my Father. And the Father took him back because he repented the right way. He doesn't come back in self-pity and he came back and said, Father, I don't deserve to be a son. Just make me a servant. But I'm so glad he didn't just make us a servant. He made us a son. And the father looks down the road, maybe sitting in the rocking chair. I don't know. Looking down the road day after day, and he sees something in the distance, and that something becomes somebody. And it's his boy. The father doesn't look and say, you know, I don't see all that money that I gave him. I don't see the wagon of my 40 years of labor that he squandered. He doesn't say any of that. All the father does, he doesn't wait for the boy to get there. The father gets up and he runs to where he's at. And that which is pure embraces that which is impure. And the father rejoices. The same way the man finds the one sheep and rejoices. The woman finds the one coin and rejoices. The father finds his one son. The Pharisees' problem is they were more concerned about the one lost sheep than the one lost soul. They were more concerned about the value of a sheep than the value of a soul. They were more interested in 10% of materialism than they were about a lost person. The father takes that boy, and you know the story, kill the fatted calf. Take the CD out with the dirge music. Let's put the celebration on and let's party. But the party wasn't for the boy. He didn't feel like partying. The party was for Dad. Because my son has come home. Folks, Christianity is about God. It's not about the lost person. It's about him. And a natural result of loving him, we're going to love what he loves. Vance Havner said the primary qualification for a missionary is not a love for souls, but a love for God. If our focus becomes just loving people, we will soon burn out. But as long as we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will keep in perspective where he's brought us from, and our love for this world will grow greater and greater and greater. But when we begin to find ourselves with a critical, judgmental, complaining spirit in Father's house, we better be careful. Far too many times, I think in my own life, I've looked at people through my own eyes and not through Father's eyes. Insensitive to his father's hurt, indifferent to his father's hopes, indifferent to his father's hopes, and he's indignant at his father's happiness. Look at verse 25 as we begin to finish up. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, "What are these things? What do these things mean? The music has changed. What's the party going on? I didn't know anything about it." He said to him, "Your father has come. Your brother has come, excuse me. And because he, the father, has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, "but he was angry and would not go in." He refused to go in. What's the big deal? It was a real big deal. Because in that day, when there was a festival going on, the older son was responsible to introduce all of the guests. The older son was responsible to introduce the guest of honor. And the guest of honor was really the father, with his son at his side. But because he was a Pharisee, because he was religious, because he'd been in his father's house but didn't know the father, because he knew the traditions that he grew up in all the days of his life, and he knew when to sing and when to give and when to raise his hand, because he knew all the traditions but didn't know the God that was behind the traditions, he was not interested in going in and introducing his own father and the lost who has come back. Many times, I say many, I don't know exactly how many, but I've heard parents say over the years, "Darren, my kid lived for God his whole life, and as soon as he turned 18 and went to college, he backslid." No. It's a good chance he grew up knowing the traditions, but didn't know God. So he wasn't interested in announcing the guest of honor, his father or his brother. So as a result, he missed out at sitting at Father's table. The Pharisees would rather stay outside and complain than to go inside and dine at the table with Jesus and the tax collectors. I won't serve if I don't get my way, because there's somebody here I don't think belongs here. He refuses to say amen to his father's benediction. He's angry. Matter of fact, Dad goes out to him. And he pleads with the younger boy as he, the older boy, as he did with the younger. He gives the older son the same love and the same message. But the older boy refused his father's love. And then he refused his father's logic. It's amazing how we can take scripture sometimes and make them fit to what we want them to say. He rejected his love and he rejected his logic. Look at verse 29. "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time.'" Well, there's a problem in that statement, isn't it? "I have never sinned. I have served you all of these years, Dad. And while I was serving you, I never sinned. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Boy, it's not about you. You're not to make merry with your friends. It's all about your father. "And this boy of yours took your money and squandered it on harlots." What do you mean? He never gave you anything. He gave you half of the inheritance. One thing about a Pharisee, it's never enough. God never does enough for me. Look at all the things I've done for God. I deserve more than this. No, you deserve 1,000 times 1,000 hells. And your problem is you have forgotten that. Sarcastic. You gave Junior a fatty calf. You won't even give me a goat. And on top of that, this boy of yours has squandered all of your money. He wasn't worried about the money that was squandered. He was hoping he had his brother's money. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. And how did he know his brother spent his money on harlots? The Bible doesn't say. The reason he knew is because that's what he wanted to do. Even though he was in his father's presence physically, he was in a faraway land with his brother in his heart. And he's angry because his brother got to sin and still come home. He doesn't say anything about, Father, I've known you. Oh, Father, I've loved you. I've served you. And I submit to you this morning that the older brother was worse than the younger brother because he was distanced from his father but covered up his distance with religious hypocrisy. He did the same sin. And if you remember, Jesus says, you don't have to commit to act to be just as guilty. So he grew up in the Father's house, sat in the Father's house, and served the Father with religious activity when all along his heart was out there. Of course, he had no desire to see his brother come back because he wanted to still be out there with him. At least the younger brother said, I'm sorry. The older brother says, I'm angry. So the father has a feast and shows his love and shows his logic. And this is the father's logic, the end of the chapter. Verse 31, he said to him, son. Isn't that wonderful that God still called him son? Son, you are always with me. And all that I have is yours. Translate it for today. Son, why are you complaining that I receive sinners? Why do you complain that I dine at the table with them? All that I have is yours, and you have sat in church year after year, and you could have gotten all of me that you've wanted, but you chose not to. It was right that we, plural, should be glad and make merry. Why? For your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and now is found. Three stories, three men, three hearts. A broken heart, a bewildered heart, a bitter heart. A bitter heart produced a disconnection from the father, produced a disapproval of the father. And as a result, he was insensitive to his father's hurt. He was indifferent to his father's hopes. He was indignant at his father's happiness. I think I could be safe by saying there's a possibility of three groups in the service today. Christians, Pharisees, and sinners. If we just gauge by exterior works, you couldn't figure out the three. But God knows the heart. not this pulpit's job to always figure out who's the wheat, who's the tares. But let me tell you something. I say this with great grace. If you grew up in Father's house, and yet your heart's in a faraway land, and you don't repent, there's a judgment that waits for you that's for the worst of the worst. Because your sin is not against the sinner who needs hope. Your sin is against the Father. And because of our religious activity, we will fight the work of God. You will be indifferent towards God. You will be indignant towards God. You will be indifferent towards God. There's only one way for that to end. By coming clean before God. Lay before God and say, God, I think I've been a Pharisee. The pastor has given his vision for the church to go forward, reaching the lost. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But if we draw nigh, not to hear, but to complain, we find ourselves in a dangerous place. This morning, if you don't know God, when I say don't know God, meaning you have not come to God on His terms, His conditions, I'm not speaking of being forgiven for your sins. I'm speaking of repenting of being a sinner. There's a difference. There's hope. I don't want to reduce God to a rocking chair and a porch, but that's the picture here. If you need to know God, if you want to give God your life, not accept Him into your life, that's a modern statement that I've been guilty of saying. We don't accept God into our life. We don't add Him to us. We give Him all that we are. And we say, God, no strings attached. Here's my life. Do what you want to do with my life. God's not interested in your sin. He's interested in your life. He's not a sin collector. But He forgives our sins so He can use us. He's not interested in your baggage. He's not interested in what you squandered. He's not interested in how much you smell. That which is pure will embrace that which is impure and make you a new creation. You know what's wonderful? The Hebrew word that David uses for forgiveness in the Old Testament is as though my sin had never existed in the first place. God removes my sin as though it never existed. We all know this morning that God is infinite. And I can't even explain infinite. I know what it means. It's just infinite. It's infinite. But because we are finite, meaning we're just a little moment of time, because we are finite, our sin is finite. So we have an infinite grace to deal with finite sin. That's why David says it's as though we never existed. And even if sin was infinite, infinite grace existed before infinite sin. So God does away with our sin as though it never existed. Wonderful love. We just can't explain Him, can we? So folks, this morning, if you know God, before you leave, we have every reason to take at least a minute and thank Him for His love. Thank Him for His mercy. If you don't know God, need to take more than a minute and say, God, here I am. Here's my life. I give it to You. Or if you find yourself as the crowd who drew near, not to hear, but to complain, I invite you to do away with that heart. Father, we are thankful today for your wonderful word that you've given to us.